It's a pleasure to serve the students and serve alongside so many incredible volunteers. Excuse me, I'm going to transition into worship leader to pastor. Okay. Just button my coat, that's different, right? Well, there are few worse feelings in life than being at a cash register in a store, handing your debit card to the clerk, only to have them hand it back to you to tell you that it has been declined due to insufficient funds. There's usually a look of confusion. Even if you knew that there were insufficient funds and you were just hoping that some magic elves had secretly deposited some money into your account. And then there's the walk of shame away from the register with the longing look over your shoulder at the items you had planned to purchase as you depart empty-handed. Now, I am, of course, speaking hypothetically. Well, that might not be entirely true. But I do want to share a personal experience that was similar to the one I just described. And I might have shared this story. I couldn't remember. I'm only 40. I don't have that many life experiences to use a sermon illustration, so they get repeated. I have to wait till I get older and I've got more. But I may have shared the story. I don't know if I have or not. But when I was getting ready to move to my first full-time ministry position, I was in seminary and I was leaving the area where I was living, the church I had been serving at as a volunteer, and I was getting ready to move. And I had some friends that helped me pack up, and they actually drove with me to help me move into the new town that I was at. And I had a friend that was with me that when he left, he gave me a Walmart gift card. It was a 100. He told me this is a $100 gift card, which is incredibly gracious of him. And after I was settled into the new house, I decided to go to Walmart to get some basic supplies that I needed for the house. And I headed out to shop. I loaded up my shopping cart and I proceeded to check out. And having just moved, my budget was pretty tight, and so I managed to pick out the right items that totaled to just a couple of dollars more than that $100 gift card on that balance. And I handed it to the cashier, she swiped it, and then proceeded to tell me that the balance on that card was $10, not $100. Now, I do not believe for one second that my friend did that as a prank. I think he just didn't know. At least that's what I'm choosing to believe. I really don't think he would have done that. But unable to pay for the items, I did my walk of shame. I looked back over my shoulder and I left without the items that I thought I had the funds to acquire. And if I'm being completely honest, there have been times when I was younger and more foolish, when it wasn't a gift card and I was left trying to figure out how I'd let myself be overdrawn in my checking account. Well, this potentially humiliating display of transparency is brought to you to illustrate what Christ was saying to his disciples in Matthew chapter 7, when he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." He explained that there were going to be many who thought they had done enough, thought they had earned enough to receive entrance into heaven. And just as I presented what I thought was sufficient payment, many are going to approach Christ in that day, thinking they have brought the necessary means to earn his approval, and they are going to be turned away. And their fate will be much worse than a walk of shame when Christ says to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." A fate worse than death, an eternity of punishment, an eternity absent from God's grace, mercy, and goodness, yet full of his wrath, judgment, and holiness. Now some of you may be thinking, ho, slow down. We're just now getting settled into our seats for you to be laying down the heavy stuff. You know, I usually like wait till I get further into the message before I start raising the voice and getting, well, to that I'm going to say, buckle up, buttercup. That's a good Southern colloquialism, I guess. We're going to be talking about heavy stuff today. We're going to be talking about it because the Bible talks about it. To sugarcoat or dismiss the heavy stuff found within the pages of Scripture is to dishonor God and His Word. If you happen to look at the preview of in the preview section of last week's bulletin, you would have seen that the theme of this message today is the folly of false repentance. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Greg brought us into this section that we are currently in here in the middle of the book of Hosea. Chapters 6 and 7 are dealing with unrepentant Israel. And yet, at the beginning of chapter 6, we are shown that there was a call to return to the Lord in verse 1 of chapter 6. But what we learn from the remaining parts of that chapter and from chapter 7, which we're going to finish today, is that this was not a true turning to the Lord. Israel was not portraying a fruit of a truly repentant heart. And it's here that we will find our warning for us today. In his book, Chosen by God, the late R.C. Sproul writes, in regards to assurance of salvation, that there are basically four types of people in the world. One, there are people who are not saved, who know they are not saved. Two, there are people who are saved, who do not know they are saved. Three, there are people who are saved and know they are saved. And then four, there are people who are not saved, who know they are saved. And it's that last group that is the most troubling, because there are churches all over the world that are filled with those types of people. Dr. Sproul went on to say in that book, he said that he conducted a statistical survey in which he asked the question, if you were to die tonight and God said to you, why should I let you into my heaven? Now, I asked this very question as a part of a spiritual assessment interview that I've done the past couple of years with the junior high Bible class that I've been teaching, and I got many of the same answers that Dr. Sproul received. In his survey, he mentioned that over 80% gave an answer that involved some sort of works righteousness. There were answers like, I've gone to church for 30 years. I have perfect attendance in Sunday school. Or I've never done any serious harm to anybody. For me, the answer that I heard most was, I have tried really hard to be a good person. All of these answers fall short of what God requires of us if we expect to spend eternity with Him. And along those same lines, and perhaps even more worrisome, is those who believe they have been saved because they, just like Israel, issued a cry of false repentance. There may even be some here today who fall into that category. That maybe you prayed a prayer, or you raised your hand when someone asked if there was anyone who wanted to go to heaven. But is that all there is to becoming a child of God? Is that all it takes to be granted a stay of execution, if you will, from a holy God whose very nature demands that we be punished for our sin? Does Jesus' death on the cross elicit so meager a response that all that is expected of us is the checking off of a box on a response card that says, do you want to accept Christ as Savior? If that's all it takes, then there are some of you that are probably still married to that boy or girl you knew in first grade who passed a note and said, I like you, do you like me? Check yes or no. And then you had a fake wedding ceremony out on the playground. If that's all it takes is checking a box. Or does God expect us to be grieved over our sin, truly repent, and turn our hearts and lives toward Him, and as the Apostle Peter encouraged us, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? If it is the latter, then we need to examine the difference between true and false repentance. And in our passage from Hosea 7, we're going to see the folly of false repentance. So I'm invite you to turn in your scriptures to Hosea chapter 7. We're going to be beginning in verse 8 and going through the end of the chapter. And I'm going to invite you, in the honor of God's word, to stand as we read this morning. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves, they rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing upon your word today, that it would go out mightily amongst your people, that you would open hearts to receive it today, that you would challenge us, you would convict us, and you would draw us closer and deeper into a relationship with you. We give glory to your holy name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, as I said earlier, Pastor Greg introduced this idea of Israel's false repentance a couple of weeks ago with Hosea 6, and then continued that theme last week with the beginning of Hosea 7. We're going to wrap up this particular section of Hosea as we see more illustrations of Israel's behavior, and we're going to see the condition of a people who may have thought they were in a right relationship with God, but were not showing any fruit of repentance. At the end of our section last week, we saw the metaphor of the oven, the baker not tending to the oven, and there are three more metaphors found in this part, in the passage that we just read. The first metaphor that we're going to look at today that Hosea uses in this section is the uselessness of a burnt cake. As I said in chapter 7, we have four images that show how God regards those who confess His name while continuing on in their rebellious way of life. The first image being the oven that was left unattended. We pick up here with the second image in verse 8 of Israel, or Ephraim, who we saw could be used interchangeably with the name of Israel. Israel is compared to a cake not turned. And the imagery that we have here is of a cake that is being baked on hot stones. And if it is not turned, it ends up burnt on one side and uncooked on the other. I'm sure that most of us can relate to the idea of food being cooked poorly. And for the sake of your ride home, I would suggest not pointing at any spouses right now. In fact, I'm going to take the time to say that I've been very fortunate to have married such a wonderful cook. And there have been hardly any, if at all, poorly cooked meals. But I cannot say the same for my own culinary skills. And actually, I can relate to this very scene. On our last family camping trip, I decided I was going to try to cook some canned biscuits over the campfire in a pan. Now, if I'd been smart, I would have just used the tried and true Brendan Wixom method of cooking biscuits over the fire. And those that have gone to Mexico with him know what that method is. You can ask him. It's perfect. But I didn't do that. I decided to try to cook them in a foil pan. And precisely what is described in this verse happened to our biscuits. They were burnt on the bottom while being raw on the top. Now, there are some things that are burnt that can be salvaged. Even bread that is burnt all around can be salvaged if the inside is okay. You just cut away the outer crust. But when it is burnt on one side and raw on the other, you have a useless lump of dough. And this is the picture that Hosea wants to present to Israel. Complete uselessness. And not only uselessness, but also sickening. Burnt dough is useless. Raw dough can make you sick. And this calls to mind the description of the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3, who is neither hot nor cold. And as a result, God was about to vomit her out of His mouth. And if that was the reaction from a people who were only lukewarm, how much more must it be true of Israel, who was compared to a half-burnt, half-raw lump of dough? So what was it about Israel that was making her useless? In verses 8 through 10, we get some insight. And the first thing that we see is Israel's spiritual inconsistency. Now this inconsistency is apparent through the description of being half burnt, half uncooked. And in the beginning of verse 8, we are told that the reason for this inconsistency was because of mixing with the peoples. When God called Israel to be His people, He called them to be holy, meaning they are to be set apart. Therefore, we see the repeated command in Scripture against getting too familiar with other peoples, meaning people of the world, pagan cultures. We see that command instituted in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 26, where He says, "You shall be holy to Me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be Mine." In Ezra chapter 9 and verse 1, the people brought a concern before Ezra that the priests and the Levites had not separated themselves from the peoples of the land. And then later in verse 12 of Ezra 9, we find a command for Israel to not give their daughters to be married or take daughters for their sons from the peoples of the land. And then in Psalm 106, 35, one of the admonitions given against God's people is that they did not destroy the peoples as God had commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. Despite the clear commands in Scripture, this tends to be one of the hardest concepts to grasp for God's people even today. In dealing with teenagers, I am constantly warning about getting too friendly with non-believers. Now, I don't mean that there's never to be interaction with non-believers, or that we should be unfriendly to those outside the faith, because we are called to be salt and light to the world. But what I am referring to is the intimate friendship, the cohabitation, the close familiarity with those who would seek to draw us away from God. And this is the point where someone usually interjects with a comment like, "I'm just trying to be a missionary and take Jesus to those people." And that's when I want to say, well, it must be an undercover operation because you're doing a good job of blending in with your surroundings. H.A. Ironside provided some really good insight into his commentary on Hosea, saying that it is vain to hope to reform and recover what is not of God by intermingling therewith in fellowship and intimate association. It is vain as it would be to try to teach sparrows or finches to sing like a canary by placing them in a cage together. The only result would be that the canary would lose its song while the sparrows would chirp on as before. Alas, how many a once joyous saint has lost its song by mixing among the people of the world. If there is true repentance and a true returning to the Lord, there will be a turning from the old ways, a recognition of the higher calling to walk apart from the godless world. This is what Paul was saying in 2 Corinthians 6, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord." If we have had true repentance in our own lives, then we too will want to separate ourselves from the world. Well, then the second aspect of Israel's uselessness is seen in her spiritual decay. Verse 9 tells us that Ephraim's strength has been stripped away and he is now sprinkled with gray hair. Now, I understand that age and getting old can be a sensitive subject. In our confused and messed up world that we live in, where it is no longer up to biology to determine your gender, we have now reached a point where the calendar no longer determines your age. A recent article talked about the rise of transageism. It's serious. This was not a joke. This was not a satire article. This is a serious conversation that is being had. where a person can declare how old they are based on how they feel. Now ask almost any teenager who has a parent if there's anything worse than someone thinking they are younger than they actually are. In an episode of the television sitcom Seinfeld, the main character Jerry starts being physically trained by a friend of his father's who is quite old. And Jerry makes several jokes about the man's age, and in a desperate attempt to prove himself, he tries to lift a barbell of significant weight over his head. He inevitably ends up in the hospital after hurting his back. He had refused to accept the fact that his strength was no longer what it used to be. Well, in a much more dramatic and heartbreaking event, we remember the story of Samson. Samson took for granted the blessings of the Lord, and after confessing the secret of his strength to Delilah, which was another example of God's people being mixed with the people of the world, he goes out to fight the Philistines, not realizing that his hair had been cut. And in one of the saddest statements in the Bible, we read in Judges 16, verse 20, he did not know that the Lord had left him. Just like Ephraim, his strength was gone, yet he did not know it. And alongside the analogy of strength, we also are told of Ephraim's gray hair. I'm no stranger to gray hair. I know I have quite a few, and I've mentioned that I think of them quite fondly as I've named them after the students who gave them to me. So I'm not looking to offend anyone who has gray hair, regardless of it is sprinkled or if it's a downpour. But we all recognize that gray hair is a part of the aging process, and it is indicative of a life that is in decline. Israel was experiencing decay, and they weren't even aware of it. How terrifying it must be to find yourself in a place where you no longer feel the power of God, where you no longer feel the closeness of His Spirit, when you no longer feel bothered by the presence of sin in your life. Now, why was Israel in this place where they couldn't see the spiritual decay? Why do we find ourselves in this place? Maybe they thought too highly of themselves. Maybe they refused to examine themselves. They didn't want to look in the mirror lest it be truthful and show them their decay. Much like when we refuse to go to church, to read our Bibles, to listen to those who might offer accountability, we don't want any sign of spiritual decay to be revealed. Or maybe it's not a refusal to look in the mirror, but maybe the mirror is faulty. And this can happen when you're mixed with the wrong people. They're not going to tell you that anything's wrong. Your standard of what a Christian ought to be may be far off from the standard of God's holy word. Whatever the cause, Israel was in decay and they didn't even know it. Which leads us to the last cause of their uselessness, and that is spiritual blindness. Now, this blindness is reflected in the behaviors that we have just seen. They did not know that their strength had left them. They did not see the gray hairs. But its culmination is found in verse 10, where it says, "The pride of Israel testifies to his face." This phrase we saw in Hosea 5, verse 5. And it refers to the haughtiness that has come to envelop Israel as they've slipped further and further away from God. Douglas Stewart comments that it is as if they were saying, "Who needs Yahweh? Why turn to Him? Our greatness will come through once again." In spite of all the serious deterioration of Israel's position among the nations, Israel stubbornly keeps independent of its covenant Lord. The very one, in fact, the only one who could save them, they do not seek. Pride is the greatest enemy to repentance. Pride is the greatest enemy to true repentance. True repentance requires an admission of guilt for sin. In fact, if we go back to the beginning of chapter 6, when we saw this call to return to the Lord, that Israel was proclaiming, was when we see that that was not an act of true repentance because there was no mention of the wrong that they had done. It was all about the effects of God's judgment. This was a classic, I'm sorry I got caught type of repentance. Not an actual feeling of guilt and shame over their sin. And pride still keeps us from repenting today because we don't want to admit any wrongdoing. It's a sign of weakness. We would rather look to ourselves or our friends or to the culture to tell us that we're doing okay rather than look to the God who offers forgiveness and healing. And we grow more and more blind to the spiritual decay in our lives, becoming spiritually inconsistent like a half-burnt, half-uncooked lump of dough. Well, then Hosea switches to a different metaphor in verses 11 through 13. Where we see the senselessness of a silly bird. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 15, Solomon writes to his beloved, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves." Now, men, if you want to compare your wife to a dove, I would recommend that you quote from Solomon, not Hosea. Okay, doves may be pretty, but one thing that they are known for is not being very bright. So maybe just hold off. Don't compare it to a dove at all. Just to cover your bases, do not compare your wife to a dove. In these verses, Hosea is comparing Israel to a silly and foolish bird. Well, the first way that Israel was showing off her silliness was in her dependence on human aid instead of divine aid. Verse 11 makes mention of Israel's alliance with Egypt and Assyria. Now, I illustrated a point earlier with the television show, and I'm going to do it again, but I'm going to go back a bit further to the days when the shows on TV were more wholesome. Many of you probably remember a show called Leave It to Beaver. Now, the show, if you don't know, for those of you that are too young to remember, the show was centered around the Cleaver family, the parents Ward and June, and their two sons, Wally and Theodore, who was better known by his nickname, The Beaver. Now in the show, Wally and The Beaver would periodically find themselves in some sort of trouble. Now of course the trouble they would get into was much milder than what you would see on TV today, but they would find themselves in a jam. And oftentimes their first resort was to seek help from Wally's friend, Eddie Haskell. We all know Eddie Haskell. But Eddie always seemed to make things worse for the boys. Now, some of you probably knew an Eddie Haskell growing up. Some of you were an Eddie Haskell growing up. But what we usually learn from this show is that the boys would have been better off if they had just gone to their parents to begin with. Such was the case with Israel. If only they would have turned to God, the one who could have actually brought healing and restored them. Instead, they flip-flopped their allegiances between Egypt and Assyria. They kept turning to people who were making the situation worse. Last week, Pastor Greg introduced us to some of the kings that Hosea refers to in this book. 2 Kings 15 tells us of Menahem, who reigned for 10 years, and in that time he brought payment to Assyria for help. And then also in chapter 5, and also in 2 Kings 15, and then later in 2 Kings 16, Pekah formed a coalition with Syria Damascus against Assyria. And then 2 Kings 17 tells us of Hoshea, who also paid tribute to the king of Assyria when he feared being attacked. But then he betrayed that allegiance by also turning to the king of Egypt. And that did not bode well for Hoshea or the people of Israel. With Israel casting her allegiances to whoever was most convenient at the time, she found herself becoming weaker and more susceptible to attack. And we see the same foolishness taking place today, where people are casting their allegiances with political parties, hoping that their candidate or platform will be the one to bring reform or healing. God is the only one who has the power to heal. And it's not just in the political world. People turn to everything else but God for help. We look to celebrities. We look to the latest self-help book. We listen to motivational speakers masquerading as pastors We go to our friends, we go to our families, and not all of those are inherently bad, but if those people aren't helping us see Jesus as the true source of help and healing, then we are as senseless as a dove. Well, the second way that Israel was showing off her silliness was in her inability to spot danger. Another fact about doves is that they are too dull to notice predators or traps. The nets that are referred to in verse 12 are talking about the nets that would be thrown out to catch birds while they are on the ground. But it's also referring to Israel's captivity and entrapment by the very ones they had been crying out to for help. When Pekah was king, the people were taken captive by the Assyrians, who were the ones whom Menahem had paid tribute to. When Hoshea swapped his allegiance from Assyria to Egypt, the king of Assyria invaded and held the people captive for 3 years. Israel was finding themselves in a trap of their own making. David illustrates this perfectly in Psalm 7, verses 12 through 16. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. Israel is reaping the harvest of her actions. And the judgment that is spoken of here in verse 13, God promised back when He was establishing His covenant with Israel. If you go back to the law in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 18 and 19, it says, And if in spite of this, you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power. The pride of Israel, their refusal to cry out to God in repentance, has led to their oppression and their captivity. And we can see that these tribulations are a form of God's righteous discipline and judgment. God will reprove His children, and He will do so because of His love for His children. He desires that they follow Him, obey Him, to love Him, and that when they stray from Him, He will send correction. Sometimes it's painful correction. But we mustn't think that this was immediate. God did not start out with severe punishment. We have seen as we've gone through this book that there have been ample warnings. We hear again the words of David in Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. It says that God is slow to anger, not that He never has anger. The warning signs were there that they should turn back to the Lord, yet they kept pushing the boundaries and spurning the grace and mercy of God, continuing in their downward spiral, and God, like a loving Father, is now extending His hand of correction. The call had been there, and much like Christ was calling out to the church in Laodicea, He said, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Are there warning signs in your life where God is trying to get your attention? Do you need to return to Him before discipline comes? Are you currently under God's wrath and judgment now because you have never turned to Him? Then the call is still the same. Heed the warning signs, recognize the danger, and repent. And then we see the third act of silliness, and probably the most foolish of all. They were slandering God. Verse 13 tells us that they were speaking lies against God. Have you ever had someone mad at you because of a lie that someone else told about you? Maybe it wasn't even an intentional lie. Someone just reported wrong information. It's a hurtful feeling knowing that you have been misrepresented. This is what the people of Israel were doing to God. All throughout this book, We have seen Israel compared to the unfaithfulness of Gomer, Hosea's wife. And you may remember that at one point, Gomer was praising her lover for her provision rather than her husband. Israel was boasting that the blessings that they had received must have been from themselves or through their other allegiances. And not only that, Israel had been guilty of mixing their worship with the idol worship from other nations. Their worship of other gods is a proclamation that Yahweh is not who He says He is. They are essentially stating that the things that they have learned about God over the years are false. They are rejecting the Shema that would have been passed down from Moses' generation from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. They're rejecting the law of God that came down from Mount Sinai. It said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And if they had only remembered what God had said to Moses, they would have remembered that God had redeemed them once already. He rescued them from slavery in Egypt. And God is saying here that He would redeem them still if they would only turn to Him. But instead, they turn to false hope, either saying God cannot save them or He will not save them. And we do the same thing when we refuse to repent, when we neglect the sin in our lives, and when we try to do things apart from God. We become liars, our lives proclaiming that God is not necessary or that God is not enough. And we see what awaits those who would not repent. God says, woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction for them, for they have rebelled against me. Dependence on self, on false gospels, on worldly endeavors will only bring about destruction. It is pure foolishness to reject the only God who has the power to forgive sins and to save from punishment. And then finally, we have our last comparison, our last metaphor in verses 14 through 16, as Hosea shows us the dangerousness of a faulty bow. Now, when it comes to weaponry and instruments that are intended for protection and for harm, we all understand the importance of having a weapon that works correctly and is used correctly. And in this last section of verses, we're going to see some faulty attempts on Israel's part to fix their situation. Well, in verse 14, we see misguided prayer. Whether you're using a weapon for hunting or in battle, where it's even more critical that you know where you're aiming and that you always shoot in the right direction. Israel was crying out, but they weren't crying out to God. What they were doing was throwing a tantrum. They've run to their room, they've thrown themselves on the bed like they're a princess in a Disney movie, and they're crying. And instead of crying out to God, they attempt to gain sympathy from the pagan gods by cutting themselves. This was a practice that was done in many pagan religions. The prophets of Baal cut themselves in their contest with Elijah on Mount Carmel. And in many fertility cults, you would see this sort of practice. Self-harm for the sake of abundant harvests. So Israel had substituted this sort of crying for heartfelt prayer. But it wasn't just who they appeared to be praying to, but also what they appeared to be praying for. It seems that their primary concern is for their grain and for their wine. They're thinking about their provisions, their crops, their food. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, he comments on this display as if they're saying, never mind about thy kingdom come, where's our daily bread? Now, one of the things that Pastor Greg has been challenging the elders with, and you will begin to see it coming to the church family, is the purpose and the passion of our prayer life. Are our prayers about drawing near to the God of our salvation, the Redeemer of our souls, that we may rest in His holy presence and that we may be filled with the power of His Holy Spirit so that we may be empowered for kingdom work? Or are they more about the comforts of life, the ailments, and the general platitudes of God, please be with us? Now, do not leave here thinking that I said it's wrong to pray for healing from ailments. I did not say that, and I do not believe it. But I am saying that if that's all you pray for, or if that is the bulk of what you are praying for, then you are missing the purpose of prayer. And then secondly, we see that there was some disregarded instruction. Psalm 18, verse 34 says, He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. And here David is acknowledging the strength that comes from God, illustrated in the picture of a bronze bow. Bows were usually made of wood, not bronze. That would be much more difficult to pull back. So it is only through the training that he received that he would be able to fight his enemies. Now, typically when someone is given a weapon, there is usually some training that comes along with it. There are lessons on how to use it properly and safely. We had a skeet shooting competition with our youth a couple of years ago. And the first thing that we did was go over how to properly shoot and gun safety. If those instructions were not heeded, it could be very dangerous. In verse 15, God tells us that Israel had received training and strengthening, yet they were refusing to acknowledge it. I've been involved with coaching for a few years now, and now that our boys are starting to play sports, I'm becoming even more involved. And one of the things that I've noticed, in teams that I've coached and in observing other teams, is how children respond to their parents who happen to be their coaches. Now, I watched a student constantly dismiss any instruction that was given from their coach, who also was their parent. The parent would instruct, and it was usually followed by an eye roll and a sigh of exasperation. If you've been a parent, you know exactly what that sounds like. That's a teenage war cry. Okay? And they would usually shrug off any instruction that was given. In fact, I've seen it where a child will deliberately do the opposite of the advice given just to be contrary to what the parent says. That's what Israel's doing. God's telling them to do one thing and they say, nope, we can do it better. And to fall away and to practice idol worship, to rob God of the glory that is due to Him alone, is to devise evil against Him. God had trained them to call upon Him in times of need. He strengthened them against their adversaries, and in return, they plotted against Him, turning to any means thought convenient. Such is the warning for us. Every gift and blessing that we have is an act of grace and mercy from God. We must not neglect to honor Him and to praise Him or to turn to Him when we have sinned. And then the last thing I want us to see about the faulty bow is weakened resistance. Now, the last time I was able to go hunting, I borrowed Alyssa's shotgun. Yes, I had to borrow my wife's gun to go hunting. Don't judge me. But in that last time, we discovered that there was something wrong with the gun. On every second shot, there would be a misfire. And yes, I know that wouldn't have been a problem if I'd hit the bird on the first shot. Again, don't judge me. But what was discovered is that there was a problem with the master spring in the gun, so at times what was happening was the firing pin was not striking the shell hard enough to make it fire. A weak gun is not going to do you much good, whether you are hunting or especially in battle where you can be shot in return. The meaning behind the word treacherous here in verse 16 refers to a bow whose line has become slack and weak. It will no longer fire. Israel has become weak and helpless among the nations. and they would be ripe for the plucking by their enemies, particularly the Assyrians, who were known for their subjugation and their captivity. Their leaders, the ones who were the instigators of the defiance toward God, would fall by the sword. And one of the nations that they had sought as allies would mock them. When we make our allegiances with those who have rejected God and have been shown no mercy, we must not be surprised when they extend no mercy to us when we fall. There is no salvation to be found in the embrace of the world, only mockery. Now, this chapter has not been the most kind to Israel. God likens them to a burnt cake, a silly bird, and a faulty bow, all the while building up to the judgment that they would receive because their repentance was not genuine. And there have been grave warnings for us, for those who may have never repented and who have not received the glorious gift of salvation, and for those who have been saved and yet have fallen out of the practice of regular repentance over sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is not just written to unbelievers. The context of that verse, if you remember from our study of John's letters, shows that John was expecting believers to continually repent as well because we continue to sin. One of the ideas that John was writing against was the false teaching that once a person is saved, he becomes sinless. No, we still sin and we still need to repent. So since we've been spending so much time talking about what false repentance looks like, let me close with a brief snapshot of what true repentance looks like. First of all, true repentance begins with sin. Remember that was the main element that was missing from Israel's repentance in Hosea 6, verses 1 through 3. There was no admission of guilt of sin. We have to realize that we are sinners, and we need to be grieved over our sin. Not grieved over getting caught or over the fear of punishment, but grieved over what sin means to God. Sin breaks the heart of God. It is what caused the rupture of our relationship with God to begin with. Our sin is what sent Christ to the cross. Confession of sin should come from a spirit of brokenness. We heard from Psalm 51 at the beginning of our worship service this morning. What a grand picture of a heart that was broken over sin. David cried out to be clean because he realized he was stained with sin. And secondly, true repentance recognizes a complete dependence on God. We must come to God broken with the understanding that only He can restore us. Listen to the words of God in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. It says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Listen to the stark difference between those verses and the law. The law says, make your heart clean, put away your evil ways. The gospel says, you will be given a new heart and you will be forgiven of all your iniquities. Stop trying to do things on your own and put your trust in the God who has done it for you. And then thirdly, true repentance means a change of heart. We just saw that in that verse in Ezekiel. And what those verses mean is that when we have knelt before the cross in repentance, when we stand back up, it is in the power of Jesus Christ to resist sin, to walk in step with the Spirit, and live in such a way as to be pleasing to God. And this does not mean that you will no longer sin. But true repentance will cause us to want to drive out sin from our lives, to hate sin the way God does, and it will drive us back to the cross when sin starts to take root again. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, said it so well. Repentance is a change of mind with regard to sin, It is a consciousness that sin is sin. It is sorrow that you have committed it and a resolve in God's strength that you will escape from it. It is a holy desire and longing to be rid of sin which has done you much mischief. In the words of the child's hymn, repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing so no more. Do not leave here this morning with the burden of sin still weighing you down. Do not leave with a fractured relationship with Christ that is preventing you from knowing true joy. Come to the cross for healing. Confess your sins before Christ and be made clean. And we're not known for having traditional altar calls here. But if you would like to spend time in prayer with myself, Pastor Greg, or any of the elders, that if you need prayer this morning, just find one. Say, pray with me. We will guide you in that prayer of repentance. May you walk in the peace and knowledge of the assurance of forgiveness from our gracious Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and its challenge to us, Lord, that we need to cry out to you in repentance, God. When there is sin in our lives, we need to come before you. We need to confess it. Help us to not turn to other means, to turn to the world, God, but recognize that you are the only one who grants healing. You are the only one who can restore the joy of our salvation. Help us to be in a practice of confessing sin and coming to you in repentance with a broken heart, a contrite spirit. Help us to come for restoration and for healing, that we may walk in joy and in peace, the knowledge of salvation from Jesus Christ our Savior. We thank you. Thank you that salvation was made possible. We praise your holy name. Amen.